Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was transmitted, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had transmitted him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith, which is according to faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed of them, are not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. I would trust the Lord will add his rich blessing to the reading of his word, and give all help to consider the passage profitably and to his glory. And just before I say a few words of introduction, I just feel obliged to say that I came to this conference for the first time in 1943. So that's 60 years ago today. And on that occasion, I was brought in by one of the brethren and was placed beside what to me was a young man with jet black hair. And as the reading proceeded, I've told you before, I think, he opened his Greek New Testament and informed me more clearly of what was going on up front. At that time, I didn't know his name, but turned out to be Mr. McShane. And I feel it very much that this is the first time in all my attendance to this country, to this conference, that our brother is not with us. And I want to own my indebtedness to him and my sense, my deep sense of his absence today. Now, in coming to this book, I would have liked to have given what I have looked upon as a simple introduction to the epistle, but I feel that that would just maybe occupy profitable time, as the verses that we have read demand all the time that we have at our disposal for our utmost and useful contribution. So if you'll allow me, I'll just open an outline of the chapter first, and then a simple concentration on the verses that I have before me. I would suggest that we look at this chapter in five sections. First of all, from verses 1 to 3, allow me to call it the simplicity of faith. You might say that's not the very term to use. Well, I thought the hymn that our brother was looking for was the one in the gospel hymn book, "Faith is a Very Simple Thing, Though Little Understood." And so that is how I'm looking at these first three verses, the simplicity of faith. In other words, it's clarity. And then we will move from verse 4 to verse 12, and I'm going to call those verses the suitability of faith, and how that works out in the lives of those that are clearly mentioned in these verses. It's credibility. And then from verse number 13 to verse number 16, allow me to call it the stability of faith. And that emphasizes its constancy, verses 13 to 16. Now, from verse 17 right down to verse 30, I would call it the supremacy of faith, and how it's so crucial to the maintenance of the testimony of God and the development of his people, as recorded in those many names that are mentioned from verse 17 to verse 30. But when we cross the boundary into verse 31, to the end of the chapter, verse 40, no names are mentioned. But a tremendous insight is offered us of how these beloved unnamed believers, in a day that is long past in many ways, were able to be sustained and supported and strengthened by the exercise of faith in a living God, even though they experienced so much suffering and ignominy and rejection by the world. And it gives to me its composure. That is, the exercise of faith in God, however trying, however turbulent the circumstances may be, will bring the soul into composure, into peace with God and before God. Now, that's just the chapter, but I want to think now of the verses at my disposal, verses 1 to 19. In these verses, in verse 1 to 3, I'm going to suggest 3 points. Because I'm sure you know that this lovely word, faith. I'm sure you know the many times it occurs in the chapter. I could tell you, but I hope you know. And then I want you to notice the term and the manner in which it appears in the chapter. You notice in our English version here, we have the word in verse 3, through or by faith. Now that expression in this passage and in this chapter occurs 18 times. But it is simply the word faith. And then twice we have according to faith. That's very noticeable, isn't it? In verse number 7. And became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And then verse 13, these all died according to faith. And the preposition is very indicative. So here are terms that are very important to the understanding of the passage. And then you'll notice the expression through faith. But you'll say it occurs many times. Well, it doesn't really. The actual occurrence of that word through faith is very limited in the chapter. And I trust you have noticed that as well. When I'm handling this kind of thing with younger saints in a country far from here, I like them to try and recognize how these tremendous passages are put together by the words supplied by the Holy Spirit of God. And maybe other brethren may know, I'm sure they do more than I would on this point, but I would consider, beloved, that of all the chapters that with which I'm acquainted, this chapter holds more singular usages of words than any other chapter I know. There must be at least 30 or more words singular to this chapter in the text of Holy Scripture. And I think that makes it a most important chapter in that sense. In other words, the Spirit of God is using words here that are used nowhere else in the whole of the New Testament. And the many, the multitude of them, to me at least, I think, overwhelms any other chapter with which my limited knowledge is associated. So I trust you will look at that in your study and see the value and the distinctiveness of this chapter in its very formulated language. Now, when it comes to the people that are mentioned, I think it's very interesting just to see that Abel and Enoch in our section would be linked together on the subject of death. Because Abel died and Enoch didn't die. You understand? And the circumstances of both are most instructive, aren't they? And so here is a very simple approach to the first two names in the book, in the chapter, Abel and Enoch, in relation to death. There is a word used in the expression describing the faith of Noah and that of Abraham in our section, and it is the word inheritance. And so here are two that are linked together on the truth of inheritance. As you will see, that's faith in connection with their experience. Now, within the framework of my verses, there are only two other names, and that mainly is Abraham and Sarah. And as you notice, they are linked together on the principle of death. No, the principle of life out of death. It almost comes as near as it can to the truth of resurrection, doesn't it? Because as far as this woman was concerned, and as far as Abraham was concerned, they were dead. And yet, out of that deadness, he will help us as we turn to this section. Just give it a minute to... I think we're settled, aren't we? And we're looking now at verse 1, and now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Most of us are aware that this word substance is used in chapter 1 and verse number 3, and again in chapter 3, verse 14, and in 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 4, chapter 11, verse number 17. The word faith, I think, is well understood, and it's coming to us from the mention in the previous chapter. And I think that we're all satisfied that it is not simply faith in what we would call the initial sense of faith in Christ, in the fruit of salvation. I'm inclined to see that this is that faith that's ongoing, that develops, that increases, and that brings us into a rich and real experience of all the resources that are in God, and enables me to live a life that is in keeping with all that he would desire. And that's exactly, surely, what is coming out in the names and in the lives of the people thus named throughout the chapter. Now, will
you?
Yes.
Before discussing each verse, on the chapter as a whole, Hebrews 6 and 10, God is not unrighteous to forget your works and labor of love. Chapter 10, 17, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now this chapter, in an outstanding way, exemplifies 6 and 10, God will not forget. And Hebrews 10, God doesn't remember. He doesn't deal with their failures here. The chapter as a whole deals with those who by faith looked onwards, in contrast to those, chapter 3 and chapter 4, who looked backwards.
Mm-hmm. That's good. And as you say, Brother Nesbitt, if we were to, and we will of course, go back into the original accounts in Genesis in the earlier part, we would probably discover in, for example, Abraham, deficiencies and discrepancies, which are not mentioned here. That's your point. And I think that's very, very useful indeed. And so this is what I would call a preview of what I'm sure we'll experience at the judgment seat of Christ. Then what is complementary will be manifestly emphasized. Do you feel that that's the point of the chapter? Is it a preview of that kind of thing? I mean, we understand that these people were marked by failure, as the record shows, but that is not the point here, and those are very good verses you've used to us. Thank you very much.
Mr. Bentley?
Yes.
Could I ask another general question?
Yes, surely, by all means.
How would you link the thought that here is a chapter, as we have in other parts of the New Testament, devoted to a particular matter? Why do you think that faith is the subject that's very important in the setting generally of the Epistle to the Hebrews?
Well, I think it's so characteristic of the Epistle that it's reserved to this point. When you think of all that God has introduced to us, now he's reflecting, and I would feel that this reflection is an inducement for us to maintain in our experience of faith what was manifestly seen in these people. You understand me?
Yes, yes.
And allow me to say this, that I have composed a three section of names. First, a seven, and then another seven, but then at the end there's only six. And I was looking for the other one. The other one is in chapter 12, verse 1, looking off onto Jesus. You understand? So I think that's the perfection of faith in the point that you're raising. So while we look at these here, we're looking off onto Jesus. We're not depreciating the record in this chapter, no, by any means, but as you say, faith in its ultimate is going to be perfected.
Yes.
Is that your point?
Yes, and the thought too that, with the background of the Hebrews and the reason for it, that the great point is that we've come onto the ground of faith in the New Testament as distinct from the ministry of the Old Testament.
That's right. That's very good.
Yes.
No, just like what our brother Baker said, that while there has been a change of period, and we're into a new dispensation, there's no change of principle. It's still the principle of, and these believers, wouldn't they have been fairly well geared with what pertained to sight, what was visible and tangible, whereas he's bringing them into a principle now that can penetrate the intangible and the invisible.
Even though they were supported by those tangible things and sustained by them in that sense, I think this chapter shows that they were able to rise even above that. Is that your point?
Sure.
Mr. Bentley,
Tom,
what you have said, I'm interrupting, Tom.
No, you're all the time.
What you have said with regard to the importance of the chapter, as seen in the often use of a word here that's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. Is there any chapter in our Bible that concentrates on a subject so strongly as this one does on the question of faith? I don't know. Do you know of any chapter that has the word repeated so often, whatever the subject may be? In this instance, faith. Is there any other chapter in the Bible that does that?
I don't think so, because it's just similar to other chapters, as you know. 1 John 4 uses love more than any other chapter, though we think 1 Corinthians 13 does. But there are passages, and there are chapters, that I feel our young believers should, I was going to say master, but you understand what I mean there. We were taught many years ago by a very dear brother, and he incited us to what outstanding chapters in the Word of God, and then, of course, the associated chapters. And one of them, on your point, which I value, was Hebrews 11. Is that your point, then? Right.
Brother Tom, I'm interested in the link that Hebrews 11 is making between the previous verses of the apostate in chapter 10 and bringing us on to chapter 12, where we're running the race. So that these verses that are introduced, it's not just a kind of a random compilation of names. There is a purpose in this, and it's not just to give us sort of potted histories of people. The reason is to lead us on to a life of faith that's going to lead us in chapter 12 to running a race.
In other words, you have the volume and the value of faith developed from the last passage of the chapter, previous chapter. Is that your idea?
Thank you. It is an exposition, is it not, of verse 38 of the previous chapter?
It is.
Mr. Bentley.
Yes, thank you.
In keeping with what husband said, this chapter of faith, it's not men and women who lived their lives by faith, you've included that already, but it's individuals who at one point of life acted by faith. And putting all together, is it giving us the complete life of every circumstance in the life of a believer, leading us on to the perfect Jesus in chapter 12?
That's
so
exactly.
That it covers that all. Now, just one moment, Faith, to say as well, he framed the words by the ages. Each particular age, all framed together, to give us the perfect purpose of God. Mm-hmm. And is that the same as putting all those names together, to give us that perfect outline of a complete life of faith?
So, in other words, Brother Hull, we have absolutely no excuse if we live as believers a faithless life.
Well then, Mr. Bentley, in actual fact, what is the point here at the end of this epistle that the apostle or the writer is emphasizing so much that only by faith is it possible to please God?
Well, it's the principle that God operates on. And I feel that that's the whole summing of the chapter. No matter who it is that is mentioned, no matter what the circumstances are, they were sustained, they were supported, they were strengthened by the exercise of their faith in God every day they lived. To me, it's an ongoing, it's a characteristic experience that this chapter is expressing.
Mr. Bentley, just to add to some of the points about introduction, the Jewish opponents of these Christians would doubtless charge them that they had abandoned and cut themselves off from their Jewish heritage and all the illustrious men of the former dispensation. In fact, what the writer is showing us in this chapter is that they are absolutely in solidarity with them, that they are the spiritual descendants of the great men and women of faith of a former era.
Very good. Thank you very much, brother. Now, can we get help on the word assurance, or word substance, and then we move into verse 2? The assurance, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, the proving, or if you will, the test of things not seen. In other words, faith sustains every feature and every facet of our lives, whether we see or whether we do not see, whether we can comprehend or whether we fail to comprehend. It is all the exercise of faith in God that solves every difficulty. Yep.
With respect to verse 2, perhaps we could go there. The elders obtaining a good report, would you see in that the fact that they had a written report of them in the Old Testament scriptures?
Yes, I would feel that that's there, but what is, isn't it the point here that it's the, it denotes the dignity of character as well as the antiquity of it that's here? Isn't that so? By it, the elders had witness borne to them. In other words, they were conscious of the confirming hand of God in their lives, that as they lived before God, they were well-pleasing to Him. I thought that was the point of verse 2. Yes, we do.
This repeated expression in chapter 10, now the just shall live by faith, where do you lay the emphasis in Hebrews? Is it faith or is it to live?
Well, that's a good question, Brother Sam, because I didn't say I'm reading from the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews because you get a bit of a slice for that. But I do believe that Paul wrote it, 100%. Now, Romans quotes it, Galatians quotes it, Hebrews quotes it. And I take it that it's by faith in Romans, right? Right?
Maybe the just.
Well, the just, all right. Okay, that's right. The just, rather. Galatians, it is shall live.
Yeah.
And Hebrews, by faith.
I agree with that. The man that doeth it shall live by them. That's the Galatian epistle, as you said.
In chronological order, following the verse. I think it's that distinction. You agree?
I agree with that, yes.
I have a different sermon, but that'll give me another sermon.
Oh, well, it all depends what book you read. I just keep reading the Bible.
I was going to ask you for more help on these two expressions, exceedingly important, as you have emphasized. What faith does, faith gives substance, or faith makes real things that are hoped for. So the things that are still future, that haven't yet arrived, a man can grasp them by faith with such reality that it's just as though they were present.
That's the point. Faith brings absolute reality to things hoped for as being already existent. Point. Not matters of mere expectation.
No. I was thinking this word substance that you have given us the New Testament references, it's the same word under the old version as on the firm ground of the future, even though the future hasn't yet arrived. Now, it's technical, but I'll just mention it and then somebody can have a nightmare about it later on. In the previous passage, those who haven't faith draw back. It is an English pronunciation. That's people stole it. The man who has faith is hypostasis.
Hypostasis, that's right.
So that's the word standing or substance here.
Right.
So without faith, it's hypostole, you're shrinking back into the oblivion of timidity. But with faith, you can plant your feet on firm ground of the future. Hypostasis,
yes,
there's a play in words there.
Yes, but that's correct. And I was feeling, Brother David, that its first use in chapter 1 in relation to all that is essential of the Lord Jesus is carried into the very principle and practice of faith in this verse. Is that your point?
So it's his person or his essence.
Yeah.
And faith is the essence of things.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And Psalm 39 verse 7 has it, as you would know, in Romans, Ruth 1 and 12. Very good.
The thought of substance, doesn't it carry with it the idea of the title deed? And you'll notice a man in verse 10, he looked for the city.
That's right.
But he had already the title deed.
Oh, that's right. That is the word, title deeds is another word that's used. Thank you. Yes, brother?
Mr. Bentley, could you please help us, those of us who are young believers, to see something of what faith has to be, the object of faith. This is faith in something. Faith with Abel, instructions received, with Noah, instruction, faith in the Word of God. Could you help us with that, please?
Yes. It's not only faith in the Word of God, but it's, I think, what is mainly here is faith in the God of the Word. You see? And I think if we get that beautiful balance, then we are in the stream that will bring the fullness out of this chapter. We know that what God says, what God speaks, is accepted without any reservation. But I would have felt that the primary point here is it's faith in God. Right? And it is this that is substantiated by the records that are followed in each of the cases. Though they accepted unreservedly what God said, although at times, when we come to Sarah, she, you know, but yet she's credited. She's credited because I would feel she got through eventually that it was the God of the Word was promising. Right? All right.
Would it be right to say, Mr. Bentley, that the phrase here should be read something like this? That it's faith in God, whose word is dependable and unchangeable under any circumstance.
Absolutely. I think that's very useful, Brother, and it will bring a practical point to what we've had.
Could we just add that there is a very practical point in verse 1, in that faith will bring things hoped for,
yep,
and things in unseen, making them present realities to guide and direct and influence our life now. I don't think we should lose sight of perhaps the practical point, bringing those things into the present to guide and influence and direct,
yeah,
our living now.
Yes, I endorse that very much, Brother, because I do not look at verse 1 as a definition of faith.
No.
The Bible is not a dictionary. And God is not interested in definition. God is interested in dynamic. God is not interested in explanation. God is interested in experience. And this passage is bringing me into the dynamic of God, into the experience of God. And I feel that's what the first verse is doing. It's not a definition of faith. It's beyond that. But it is the dynamic that faith experiences when it's placed on reservedly in the God of divine revelation.
Just before you leave verse 1, can I ask, faith grapples and grips things hoped for and things not seen. Now, are those two expressions just two different ways of saying the same thing, or do they cover two areas? Things hoped for and things not seen. And faith can get a hold of both of those. Or is there any distinction that's brought in there?
Well, I think that faith brings absolute reality to things hoped for. You understand? The word assurance, as you know, can be translated, as is translated by Darby, substantiating. So I would have thought that there are two distinct things.
Well, would this distinction be valid? The things hoped for must be future. It's going on to the future. The second coming, for example, the millennial kingdom. We live in the reality of those things. Things hoped for must be future. But things not seen can be present.
That's right.
So that our faith not only appreciates the king who will come, that's future, but our faith now appreciates the priest who's presently on the throne, even though we don't see him.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
So I take it that things not seen is a wider expression, you know, than the
yes.
Things
it really
for.
Is, but you understand that it's, I believe it's a perfect balance.
Oh, sure.
Now, can we go to verse 3? By faith or through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, what strikes me, and I never noticed it until I had to come very much closer to the chapter, there's a tremendous list of people from verse number 4. Isn't that wonderful? We think of Abel and we think of all the rest of the moment. And the manifestation of their faith and how it was rewarded and so on. But I never noticed that we are in first. And we start the order and we are the last to be mentioned. Verse number three. Through faith we. I put myself in there, I hope you do. And, you know, I thought that the start of Abel was starting us. And what's the last one? Us. The last verse. See? My point is that it's amazing to think that while this great chapter holds in so many men and women of faith, that here we're mentioned first. We. Would you feel less in it?
But, Mr. Bentley, a practical application of what you've just said is this, that faith must not be relegated to an age past. It's right up to date.
Up to date. But I felt encouraged to think that I was in before the rest of them. You mind me saying that?
Mr. Bentley,
yes, brother.
In verse 3,
yeah.
The usage of the word for worlds, ages,
yeah.
Do you understand that in a twofold way, in relation to the ages of time, which is normally seen in other portions, and also in relation to material creation at the end? It's not the normal word for worlds.
I think that the point is that whether we look at it in terms of the creation as such, or look in the terms of dispensations as such, both together are inseparably the work of God, which we accept unreservedly by faith. And the material is but the platform by which he will bring about his divine purpose through the distinctive ages.
And it is interesting, too, that you have these names taken from the different dispensations of time.
Absolutely.
So I think there is an important lesson there as well.
Absolutely. That's very good. Thank you, brother. Yes.
I want to ask you, I like what you said by the way of it, verse 3 and we. Now, it's interesting in verse 2, the elders are mentioned. And then that's picked up again in verse 4, and we have them chronicled, as you impressively set out. What I was wondering is, why does he introduce verse 3 at all? This verse about, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Why does he introduce that idea at all? When he mentioned the elders in verse 2, it's a wonder if this goes straight on in verse 4 and detail them. So there must be some reason.
There must be, and I thought of that, brother.
I'm asking the question genuinely. I'm thinking of our brother.
Yes.
I'm not trying to be clever.
Yes.
I just wondered, why is it introduced?
I thought of this, that the Spirit of God is anticipating. I thought of this, that the Spirit of God is anticipating the unbelief that would mark the acceptance of creation and its dispensations as of God. And so he turns to it. I know Paul, but you understand I'm really claiming the work of the Spirit of God. Comes back, comes forward, and brings us in. Brings we, the writer, and so on, to establish the verity of divine creation.
So I appreciate what you've said very much, because
if we're going to deal with the issue of faith, one of the fundamental criticisms of the world is has to do with origins.
Right.
And if it was Paul, he deals with this very issue right at the very beginning. And if that was ever pertinent, it's pertinent today.
Good.
In this context, I'm comparing the thought here in verse 3 with Romans chapter 1 and verse 20,
yep,
where we have the clear statement, for the invisible things of him from or since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So here we have the possibility of natural men without faith, if they only opened their eyes, could see the truth.
That's right.
Partly, at least, of what we have in verse 3. But, of course, we have there the fact it says, who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
Thank you very much.
This truth is there to be seen. And faith can grasp it, but the lack of faith and unbelief has suppressed this truth that is clearly seen if people want to see it.
That's a very good passage, brother. Now, let us note one of the words here that's important. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed. Now, I'm sure you've looked at that word. That's used in the previous chapter, verse 5, about the body of the Lord Jesus. Same word, isn't it?
Prepared, yes.
Right? So, here is something that's very, very vital. Framed. And on all the perfection of 10, verse 5, you think of 10, verse 5, the body has now prepared me. Frame, see? Now, it's the word for mending of nets, as you know, in Matthew 4. But to put what you have given us, Brother Howard, in this passage with that emphasis, I think it shows the might and majesty of God in it, doesn't it?
Is it part of the reason why it's introduced to show with the learning, as you have mentioned time and again, men and women who live by faith in the world?
Yeah.
What? The very world in which they live. It's not just that they live in the world, but the very world in which they live was originally produced by the God whom they trusted. So that in trusting God, we are not in any way jeopardized by the lottery of blind faith, or by unpredictable chance. Or people talk about the forces, the uncontrollable forces of nature. And they say, well, you trust your God, but if some of these forces come across, you'll just be wiped out a tidal wave or something. No.
No.
Because the God whom we trust in the world is the God who fitted together the world.
Right.
And there's not a single piece can move without his sovereign permission.
Mr. Bentley.
Yes, thank you very much, sir.
I don't want to take on due time, but I don't think you picked up my point. I thought that the God who fitted together the ages, not the cosmos, but the ages.
Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking, for example, in the consummation of the ages, at the end of those, each age building up, preparing for the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus. And I thought that this one is including not only the ages past, but the ages of the ages,
yeah,
the divine program. We believe that God has those all fitted together. And the same God is fitting together and leaving on record individuals who, through a different actual faith, gives us the complete life of faith with the belief.
Good. Isn't that exactly what we have been saying, all four of our brethren here? If you think of this word ages, Mr. McBride, it is actually a time-space concept. Now then, we come to the chapter that we're reading here, and what do we find? Then, Mr. Gilliland's point, they were living in this world, but this world changes. But it doesn't matter what the age is, they've all been put together by God. In other words, God has framed them. Consequently, they can, without any reservation, place their trust in a God who never changes.
The word is framed by the word of God, not the usual word for word.
That's right.
It's generally a spoken word, isn't that right? I was thinking it would connect in principle at least with Psalm 33, spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So that would relate it very well to material creation, as well as the ages of time.
And would this term also include the whole dispensational teaching of the Word of God and what takes place within it?
I mean, we're not just going to think about creation, the sun, moon, and the stars.
No.
We're really concerned, aren't we? And that's why I think the word is in there too. What God is doing through them during the time of their actual existence.
Yes.
So he's more concerned about us than really.
Exactly.
They're both in because of both of his handiwork in creation.
Yes.
Is that the point?
Yes, it's the periods as well as what is within them.
Exactly.
Yes. Well, Bentley, I think this verse makes it clear that it's impossible to understand even history, even secular history, without faith. Because modern historians deny that God has any plan in history.
Well, I would have thought so, Brother William, Brother Samuel, rather, and I would feel that that's contributed to the whole sense of the verse. And each of us are able, surely, to understand that in the continuance of God's dealings, whatever the stage, it is by faith, and it's in the very circumstances of a natural creation.
So I know you're going on, but verse one tells us that faith can grasp the things that are not seen. Verse 3 tells us that faith can appreciate the things which are seen, so that the visible and the invisible world is properly adjusted by the man of faith.
My sermonic mind says in the first verse it's assurance, in the third verse it's accomplishment.
That's it.
Is that your point?
But the man who doesn't have faith, he's all excited with what he can see. He never worries about what he can't see. He's mesmerized by the things he can see, and he thinks it belongs to him. The man of his faith lives in the light of an unseen world, and what he does see, he says, it's all here because of God who might possibly produce it.
Exactly.
Changes his whole outlook.
Now, good, we'll have to move to verse 4, if you will. Sorry?
Yes, to move us on, you've already linked together an Abel and Enoch.
Right.
Would you allow me to link Noah with that?
You will.
We have Abel, and he paid the price. He's dead.
Yep.
Yet he's still speaking. You have an Enoch that was translated without death. Then you have a Noah, and he was sustained by faith in God through the flood. So you have the saints that have passed on. You have the saints that are living with a hope of his coming and being translated. And you have also the saints in a coming day that will be sustained through the tribulation.
Good.
So there were others of faith in that same time period, but the Spirit of God has chosen these three.
As representatives.
Yes.
Okay. Now verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. First of all, his approach to God, his sacrifice. Then his approval by God, he had this witness born. Right? And then his arrival with God, he being dead. And then his articulation through God, he yet speaketh. Now, let us look at verse 4, because we need to move quickly to cover the details of these great men of faith. And there is nothing in the context, grammatically, that hinders the recognition of Abel's faith, or the recognition of his offering as being the ground of his righteousness. But I feel than what is in this verse. It's not just so much his faith, but his sacrifice. I take the sacrifice, the offering that he made, as being the evidence, as being the full expression of his faith. And I take it was through that he became and was recognized as righteous. Now, he was identified as righteous not in Genesis, but by the Lord Jesus in Matthew, and then by this passage in chapter 11 and verse 4.
I was going to ask you, Mr. Bentley.
Yeah.
Is this Abel's conversion, or is this a man, Abel, who by faith offered? It speaks about God testifying of his gifts in the plural.
Yes.
Was he coming continually to God? And is salvation maybe not in question rather than faith? And I had wondered, as you group the three together, Abel and Enoch, when we speak of that in the heavenly company, it certainly it allows us to make a kind of an application that way. The same as the 69th to 70th week, there's a space left for the present. But that's not taught maybe in the Old Testament, and there maybe not the special teaching here. It's Abel approaching God, and then communion with God in Enoch, and then facing the oppositions as Noah and the dangers around.
Well, I take it, brother, it is what characterized his ongoing experience with God, not initially. What is here is, to me, in each passage, is what's ongoing. And I thought that as far as Abel was concerned, his faith, his development of faith, his expression of faith, his activity of faith, pleased God in that he offered a sacrifice that was excellent. And I take it, though it's not said, but I would feel it was because blood was shed, and I feel that God accepted it in the way that he does later on.
Would the Darby translation of that verse help in any way? Perhaps to pin down what you're saying, Mr. Bentley. Darby puts it, he obtained testimony, being righteous, God bearing witness to his gifts. In other words, he offered a sacrifice that was the ground of righteousness because it was exactly what God demanded. And God bore witness to the fact that he offered a gift which pleased him. I would think that it was an ongoing thing rather than
His works were righteous. 1 John chapter 3, Cain's works were evil and his brother's were righteous, so it was a lifelong works thing.
That's right. Yeah, and I feel that that's important, especially with Jude. They've gone in the way of Cain. That's a bloodless way, isn't it?
Yes. It must obviously have started with the initial because it's contrasted with the Cain.
But we're taking it that as far as this chapter is concerned, it's the ongoing exercise of faith.
Yes, sir.
Right, William.
I think we should emphasize what you have been bringing forward from another standpoint. That it's not merely the faith of Abel that's here. The sacrifice that he offered is evidence of the reality of the faith. And whether you look upon it as his salvation or otherwise, saving faith will only lay hold of a saving sacrifice. And the idea that Cain would have been accepted equally with Abel, with his offering, had his faith been correct.
Yeah.
I give no credence whatever to that.
No.
That is absolutely dangerous teaching. Cain, to me, is the first Unitarian in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
He comes, the fruit of a cursed earth, glories in his own attainment, prides in his own accomplishment.
Mm-hmm.
Look at the sweat on his brow, and on his face, and the work of his hands, and there's no sense of need, nor of the holiness of God. I think we need to get into the minds of our rising generation the great truth that it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And Abel's sacrifice was excellent in that it is what God demanded, what God desired. The firstlings of the flock, the shedding of blood, accompanied by faith.
Just allow me to emphasize, Brother William, that in that context, there was no possibility under these days where Abel would have got a particle
of that sacrifice. See? So he wasn't offering it for any benefit, pardon me, that he would derive, shall I say, physically. Right? He gave it all to God. And because he gave it all to God, he had divine approval and divine acceptance. Now, I would have felt that as God didn't accept him offering, he'd have said, well, I'll tear it myself.
Just that.
You see my point? You see, that, and I think that distinguishes the issue here.
It's in connection with what our brethren have said, that we all need to be very clear, atonement is only by blood, no forgiveness without blood. Stamped across the Bible in many passages, we believe that, we preach that, I believe it in the depths of my heart, to the tips of my toes, but I cannot find that in Genesis 4. There is no mention in Genesis 4 of the blood of Abel's sacrifice. You yourself said that.
Yes.
It may have been accepted. It may have been, but certainly that's not mentioned, so that our sermons upon the silent, there's mention of Abel's blood, but yes, not of the blood of a sacrifice. And it does not say in Genesis that unto the sacrifice unto him. It doesn't say in Genesis that the man was accepted because of the sacrifice. It says to him and to his offering, God of respect, God accepted the sacrifice because of the man. I don't think that Cain and Abel were coming to God as penitents looking forgiveness. You have said they weren't asking for it. They were coming as worshippers, offering a gift. Cain's offering was excellent. Hebrews 11 says Abel's was more excellent. Why? It may not be the only reason. But one reason was this, that in the heart of Abel there was a man who believed God was righteous in his life. Cain was a wicked man, and it was as true in Genesis 4 as it was in the book of Proverbs, that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And that's the other view, and yes, the clock's against you.
Yes, well,
and quite a few brethren against me, so.
Yeah. Well, that's why I spoke what I did. Right.
I have a gospel meeting tonight. I'm wondering, would it be all right to preach on Abel and Cain? I was thinking of a distinction that faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That was true of Abel, he had heard, and that's how he had known to bring the sacrifice. Insofar as Cain is concerned, he heard, but he's like those in chapter 2 of Hebrews. He let slip the things that he heard, and you see the consequence.
Good.
So that I would have no difficulty in connecting with the faith in the initial sense, and of course we'll not put a full stop after that.
If you want a message on Cain and Abel, Brother McBride, in the Gospel, I give you one, all right. That will cover it. But it'll not be one that will speak about blood and the sacrifice and so on.
Relative to Abel, by faith he offered a more excellent sacrifice. I don't think it is stated anywhere that Cain offered an excellent sacrifice. But Abel offered a sacrifice. It doesn't mention the shedding of blood, but he brought the firstlings of the flock. And if he offered a sacrifice, that surely involves the shedding of blood. And Abel would have understood the necessity of the shedding of blood of the animal from the teaching that he received from Adam and Eve. So that we still, personally I do, and I want a rising generation, to lay hold of the fact and hold it tenaciously that there cannot be saving faith apart from a saving sacrifice. And that's the sacrifice of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, and it's typified in Abel's sacrifice.
Yeah. I feel that, in all due respect to the diversion of difficulty, that it would be wrong to set aside the value of the first sacrifice in the Word of God as not being the focal point of the passage. And although the principles of Leviticus have not yet arrived, yet I would feel that Abel never contravened one principle that God never enumerated in relation to offerings. And therefore I give him credit
that his offering was what made him acceptable.
From an immediate context here, he was righteous. Just to clarify what you're emphasizing here, that is not imputed righteousness. That's the point. Isn't that the point you're making?
Yes, but then our brethren are constantly saying that he was accepted because of his sacrifice. They say it's not here, and the Bible doesn't mention it, and you can't see it, and then they all start to talk about it.
Yeah, but the point I'm making is it's not imputed righteousness, and that helps it, I think.
That's all right. Yeah. Well, that's it. Well, how did
what I want you to do, David, is, and by it, what's the it?
The it at the end of the verse, by it, by which in the middle, and by it, I took it at the end, keeping to the emphasis of the chapter, by his faith.
By his faith.
By his faith, he gets faith.
Now, in anticipation of another verse, what do you say about verse 7? Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to sitting in his house, through which?
There again, I still keep to the main subject.